I don't know if I have ever told you this story, but when I was a very young child, my mother took us to church, and I remember that it must have been around Christmas time because whatever we were doing in Sunday school involved the construction of the three wise men. We were given pipe cleaners and a few other things and some instruction on how you could twist the pipe cleaners together. And we made the three kings. I'm sure I had some help with it. I don't remember the actual process. I also don't remember being particularly interested in the project. So I took the little figure home, and somehow, memory fails me here, somehow the pipe cleaner king got in the toilet. I don't know if I dropped it in there or put it in there on purpose. But the next user of the bathroom was my mother, who flushed the commode, which promptly backed up. She opened the door to fetch the plunger, muttering to herself about what could possibly be wrong with the toilet, at which point I offered my sincere explanation. I said, "It's got a king in it." She thought that was funny. She laughed more than you did, but it doesn't take a child long to realize that life itself can get stopped up. Disappointment can come early to children, and with it the emotional punches that knock the wind out of you. I remember my dad, who left our family when I was a baby. I have limited memories, 8 to be exact, and they were all negative. Dad would occasionally call and promise to come see us, but most of the time it didn't happen. He would promise, and then he would not show up. But I do remember one occasion when he did show up. Mark and I were going to spend the day with him. He pulled up along the curb next to the house, and just as we were getting ready to hop in, my mother noticed a shotgun in the back seat. She said, "Harvey, can you put the gun in the trunk? I don't want the boys in the back seat with the gun." And he said, "No, Claire, I'm not going to do it." She said, "If you don't do it, the boys aren't going with you." Well, the conversation didn't go very far before it escalated into an argument, but Dad wasn't going to move the gun. Turns out, Dad didn't want the boys for the day anyway. He would sabotage the visits any way that he could. He got in the car and turned the key, and the car failed to start. So he rolled the window down and yelled, "Boys, push the car." He pushed in the clutch, and blinking back tears, we pushed the car. He popped the clutch, the car started, and he disappeared down the road. That was one of my earliest encounters with disappointment. And it doesn't take very many years in your life before you experience something similar. And of course, the older you get, the more profound the discouragements can be. Paul exhorts his readers in Ephesus not to lose heart or be discouraged on account of his own hardships. We might find that hard to relate to, not knowing exactly what their relationship was or why they might be so profoundly wrapped up in his well-being so as to be discouraged on his account. But the prayer book ingeniously ties this lesson to our gospel account. The chapter in which our gospel lesson occurs contains 3 very intense encounters with Jesus, the middle one of which is the subject of the gospel lesson printed in your pew sheet this morning. It is a resurrection. That's the central story. First encounter, however, features someone else. It's a prominent Gentile, a man, a Roman, a centurion, a man who had some power and authority. And the miracle highlights 2 things. If you listen carefully as Father Davidson read the lesson, there was divine intervention to the benefit of this Roman soldier, but equally important, a comparison of authority, the reach of human authority and the reach of Jesus' authority. The centurion understands power. He understands in his own world what it is to command troops, perhaps even in combat. But remarkably, he reasons that Jesus also possesses authority, the kind that trumps his go here, go there, kind that lies at the heart of the created order. And according to the text, the centurion does not encounter Jesus personally. The whole scene is accomplished through emissaries. Emissaries sent to the elders of the Jews, not because the centurion was too good or busy to meet Jesus, although he is spoken of as being worthy, but because he himself held himself to be unworthy to have Jesus under his roof. Now, I have to ask the question, have you ever seen yourself this way? In your need, in the midst of losing something valuable to you, or in your brokenness, or your discouragement, the brokenness that recognized your own separation from the holy that would attempt to keep God at a distance? The last encounter in our reading today featured someone different. Exactly the opposite. Not a man, but a woman. Not powerful, but lowly. Not spoken of as worthy, but declared to be a sinner. A woman who is likely a prostitute. We aren't sure. But the basics are clear enough. Jesus is invited to dinner at the house of a Pharisee whom we discover to be one named Simon. He's ritually clean, a would-be keeper of Torah. And in the middle of the encounter, a strange thing happens. This woman approaches the gathering, and the text says that a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wipe them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now, I read all that to reiterate how odd this text is. I know when you read this with Sunday school sensibilities, you just read it, perhaps insensitively, to what is really going on here. Everything about this encounter is out of square. Everything appears to trespass established social and ritual boundaries. What is she doing intruding into this scene? How does she get into the house or the patio or the porch or the piazza or whatever, wherever they are? Maybe the dinner is semi-public because an important rabbi was being entertained and the Pharisee wanted to be seen as close or powerful enough to have access to Jesus. Why is the woman touching his feet? Why is she pouring out perfume? Why is she crying? Couldn't she collect herself before coming into the space? We read this and fail to recognize the irregularities of the moment, even if her actual presence could be accounted for in the first place. Maybe, just maybe, she had a previous relationship with the Pharisee. That's not out of the question. We don't know. But the contrast with the centurion is emphatic. In the first scene, the centurion avoids contact with Jesus. Here, we encounter what could only be described as irregularly close contact. In the first encounter, Jesus marvels at the centurion who holds him at a distance, but whose faith was nevertheless greater than any that Jesus had witnessed in Israel. In the last encounter, he is received with tears and kisses and perfume from one who is about as unclean as anybody could be. In the first encounter, a man is losing something of value, and in the last encounter, a woman is giving something away which has great value. What they both share is the numbing discouragement, the disintegration that occurs in life when we lose what we value. Your health, your life, a loved one, possessions. Or as in the case of the woman, our own dignity, when we are deeply aware of our flaws and the disorder that flows from them. So when the Pharisee who had invited Jesus saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is, for the second time, a sinner. So Jesus offers Simon a short parable, hypothetical story of two debtors who owed a creditor 50 and 500 denarii. We don't know how much that is. It's a lot of money. A year's wages versus a week, let's call it. And points out that, poses the question, who would be more grateful if the thing was forgiven? Simon, forced to answer, says, well, I suppose the person who owed the most. And Jesus says, you're right. Now look at this woman. Who owes more? And it's very clear what Jesus is pointing to. Sure, the Pharisee had kept the law all of his life and believed himself righteous for doing so. The woman clearly was lower class. And if we compare what happens in the moment, Jesus points it out and says, when I entered your house, you didn't even give me water. You didn't wet my feet. You didn't even greet me. According to custom, you know, men kiss each other in the Old Testament. But when I came in, she's not ceased to kiss my feet and wet my feet with her tears. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she's anointed my feet with ointment. In other words, in every respect, the woman had outclassed him. So I would ask you again, have you ever encountered God this way? Where your sin and your brokenness couldn't keep you from Jesus. With full emotion and intimate embrace of the Almighty, Jesus turns and tells her that her sins are forgiven, which prompts people at the table to say, well, who is this that could even forgive sins? I have to ask you one final time, have you ever treated our Lord with the disdainful neglect of Simon the Pharisee, who failed to offer basic hospitality to a host as a host would offer a guest? And if we're honest in our hearts, we have to say, yes, sometimes our hearts are cold or unbelieving or fettered with rejection. This brings us to the final encounter, the one that is appointed as the gospel lesson this morning, and it is central to everything that has happened. It's the raising of the son of a widow from a little town called Nain. And there's just a few details that we need to acknowledge. The first one is that we are told that this son, this boy, was the only begotten of the widow. Luke, of course, is writing with the end of the story in mind, just the way you're reading it. Now, I may be out on the skinny branches here, but it's pretty hard for me not to inch way out on them. I think this miracle contains details that are biographical. Jesus is the only begotten son. Now, whether Mary was a widow by the time Jesus is crucified, we can only speculate. We do know that Joseph disappears rather quickly from the gospel narrative, and at the crucifixion, he is not there, and Jesus gives the care of Mary to John. So Jesus speaks to the young lad and says, young man, I say to you, arise. And at that point, the young man sat up and began talking. And he gave him back to his mother. And then the editorial note from Luke is that fear came upon everyone and they glorified God, saying, a great prophet has risen up among us and God has visited his people. Now we know two things from the text. We know that God has visited, and we should understand that that means rejoined. This is Luke's way of telling us that the old exile is over, and the other detail that has been pointed out to us is that he forgives sins, both of which are the hallmarks of the Messiah from Isaiah 35. Luke wants us to see in this text that the Messiah has come, that he bridges the distance between himself and us, whether we are ready to entertain him under our roofs or whether we are barging in because we cannot resist him. If the first encounter highlights the scope or the reach of authority, The third miracle highlights the extent and the depths to which it extends. But the central story this morning grounds Jesus' authority to heal and to forgive in his own resurrection. The resurrection of the boy is a prequel to his own resurrection by which he would be authenticated as the ultimate remedy for sickness and forgiveness. So Paul brings it all together when he says to his Ephesian readers, I ask you not to lose heart or to be discouraged over what I'm suffering, because this is your glory. Here, Paul, only years removed from the resurrection of Jesus, points to the reality of continued suffering, the discouragement of human disappointment. But the suffering that would likely be disheartening to the Ephesian church is in reality a participation in the sufferings of Jesus. A Gentile centurion, a Jewish, a notorious sinner, both are exemplars for what would constitute what Paul calls the whole family of God. And for this reason, Paul says, I bow my knees to the Father, like the woman with the perfume, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. Whether you come from a prominent family like Simon, or whether you come from a prominent Gentile family like the centurion, or whether you come from nowhere like the Jewish sinner, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through the Spirit in your inner being. That is the power of the resurrection, which raised the boy at Nain, and which will raise you and me. So here we are in the long season of Trinity, and the prayer book is careful to remind us, don't be discouraged, and to remind us that the power that brought us into life at Easter is the power that sustains us in the journey of the kingdom of God. And so may Christ dwell in your hearts through faith, the faith of the centurion, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. If you're not discouraged this morning, we'll wait till Wednesday. You'll be discouraged about something. Paul would remind us that there's one thing we shouldn't fail to remember, that in all of the discouragements of life and the ebb and flow of disappointment, when the world is stopped up, there is a king in it. And that one is able to do far more abundantly than all you ask or think, according to the power at work within us. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever. Amen.